Good evening. Good to be here again on campus, and good to see our freshman class. Always a delight. Well, tonight, it is a delight. Tonight, I would like to just read a passage from the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, and I would like to jump off from this passage and continue my topical message on biblical authority and cultural relativity. Proverbs chapter 22. I would like to read verses 17 to 21. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 17 to 21. And this is the reading of God's Word. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsel and knowledge, to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you? Amen. Professor Alan Bloom, who taught at UPenn, wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind several years ago, and this is what he says in his opening chapter, and I quote, "Every professor in any university campus can be sure of this truth, that every student entering the college campus is convinced that there is no absolute truth and that everything is relative." That's a profound statement. Let me read it for you again. "Every professor in any university campus can be sure of this truth, that every student entering the college campus is convinced that there is no absolute truth and that everything is relative. In other words, it is actually in vogue in the universities today to be skeptical. Skepticism is the current trend in academia. Skepticism leads naturally to agnosticism because people will conclude that nothing can be completely known. Agnosticism will lead to relativism, because man needs to believe in something. He needs to rely on something. So he decides he will believe in whatever he wants to believe. Ethics is always situational. Truth, relative. This is the essence of postmodern thinking. This is what happens when man rejects God's revelation. It leads to skepticism, and skepticism leads to agnosticism, which leads to relativism. Relativism ultimately leads to meaninglessness. That's why you will have so many young people with sharp minds who have empty hearts and empty heads, and they feel meaningless, purposeless. They hear constantly the voices, "Life is what you make it out to be," and yet there is a deep void and vacuum. Many of us don't simply understand that meaninglessness, despair, emptiness is a way of life for many of your friends. It is not a moment that you and I experience when we are sad, when we are lonely, and we are seeking something. This is a way of life for many of your friends and mine. It's because they rejected God's authority. Rejecting God's revelation leads to meaninglessness. Every learner who gains any knowledge about this world does so because someone is already there, previous to him, to instruct him. In the beginning, God instructed Adam. Then Adam instructed Eve. And Adam and Eve instructed Cain and Abel. And on it went until man decided that he valued some knowledge over others. And the sad thing about it is, the most tragic thing about it is that man decided that the knowledge of God was not even worth passing down. And it wasn't worthwhile keeping and maintaining. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that men not only suppress the truth about God through their wickedness. He says in Romans chapter 1 verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." They didn't even see the knowledge of God as something worthy of maintaining, holding on to, valuing, and transmitting. They thought it was useless. the most precious of all knowledge, the knowledge of the Holy One, the Almighty, the Creator, the foundational knowledge, they discarded. And so since man rejects God's truth and doesn't even see the truth of God as important enough to retain it, the ungodly finds himself in meaninglessness and despair. Now contrast that very ungodly posture to the one that's recorded in Psalm chapter 19. Listen to what the psalmist says in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The term fear here is used as a metonym, a substitute word for the Word of God, for Scriptures. Notice the parallelism, saying the same thing twice in a slightly different manner here, so that the common Hebrew poetry seems redundant, but it's really for emphasis. The judgments of the Lord is another metonym for Scripture. The fear of the Lord, Scripture. Psalm 111, verse 10, the psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Bible calls the one who rejects God a fool. Not an intellectual idiot or imbecile, but a moral fool who knows exactly how important and valuable the knowledge of God really is to all that he does and he lives, but yet he throws it away. He's a fool. He's a fool who says, I'm thirsty and I'm thirsty, and he's throwing away all of his water. That's a fool. Here's a fool who says, I want meaning, I want purpose, and yet he rejects God. That is a fool. Scripture says it very clearly. So, the fear of the Lord is beginning of knowledge. Submitting and surrendering and obeying God's word is the beginning of knowledge. This is why recognizing God's character and respond by revering, trusting, worshiping, obeying, serving, God gives us the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning, not the end. Going back to Proverbs chapter 22, listen to what the wise men advise young men. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your mind to my knowledge. Notice what it says. Pay attention and apply your mind. Think. Be critical. Be objective. Verse 18, for it will be pleasant if you keep them with you. It is to your benefit that they may be ready on your lips. And it will prepare your life that whatever you say, you will reflect wisdom and understanding and not folly and darkness. So that your trust may be in the Lord. What happens when we incline to the wise? You see, the wise of the world have always known God. The knowledge of God is foundation to everything else that they know. That the first thing that the wise knows is that their wisdom teaches them that they cannot know all wisdom. First thing that the wise know is that they're finite and limited. And they begin to develop a posture of humility, a dependence. Because I know we're finite and limited, the wise say, I need to depend on the one who is infinite in knowledge and understanding. And the most important of all knowledge and understanding is knowing God himself. The one who created us with the mental faculties and capabilities, not only for survival, but contemplation, to know him. And then notice what it says, verse 20. Have I not written to you excellent things of the counsels and knowledge? Look at verse 21. Notice how antithetical this statement is and this question is compared to the popular philosophy of our day. To make you know the certainty of the words of truth. The word here for certainty can also mean reliable. Unlike fallible words of men, God gives wisdom to those who fear him who pay heed to His word, that they become certain in what they know, contrary to all the uncertainty of the agnostics and the philosophers of today. We can have certainty, and the word of God is reliable to make our lives reliable. That's the product of faith. Augustine said, "I believe in order to understand." Today, many skeptics say, "I will not believe unless I understand." But how can he understand when his mind is already corrupt? How can he understand without first being humbled and dependent to the Almighty One who gives the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but if he doesn't fear God, how can he even enter into knowing anything substantial for his life? Who he is, where he comes from, what is the meaning and the purpose of life, where he is going when all this is over. How can you know any of these things? He can't. That's why he is forever swimming in the sea of human opinion, yet never getting to his destination. He's so busy running, he doesn't know where he's running to. Augustine was right. And he's humble, he's dependent. "I believe in order to understand." So first thing that you understand about wisdom is that the wise are dependent upon the Lord. They're humble, they recognize that they're finite, they're dependent. That sense of dependency is antithetical to intellectual self-sufficiency. Therefore, the first thing that we need to do in order to have any certainty in life is to renounce intellectual self-sufficiency. The attitude of autonomy and independence is hostile to truth, because we're all contingent beings and dependent beings upon God. Ever since we were born into this world, we're dependent on others to give us a foundational understanding so that we can continue to build upon them. Once we have reached a certain level of foundational knowledge, then we begin to exercise the critical apparatus of what God has given to us to discern. But our discernment cannot be accurate, because our thinking cannot be absolutely accurate. Because if we believe that it is accurate, we've already fallen into the pit of folly. We need to have an absolute standard by which we can measure all things. How do I know this is a foot long unless I have a standard that is determined from the very beginning of what a foot is? How do I know what truth is unless I have an absolute standard and guide to measure it by? Truth is not what you claim to be, or I claim to be, what the smartest guy claims to be. Truth is truth if it's based on an absolute standard. In order for us to determine anything of truth or error or falsehood, there's a requirement for that. It's called omniscience. You need to know all knowledge and all contingencies of all possible situations of all knowledge. Then you can determine what's truth and what is false. You can determine what is good and what is evil. Only when you have that power. And you know, there's only one being who has that power. It's God. So we go back to principle number one that we studied last week. God is, and you ain't Him. The problem is, the fallen man wants to be God. Wasn't that the very first temptation? Take this fruit and eat it, because if you do, you will be like God. Knowing good and evil, determining for yourself what good and evil is. Skepticism, doubting God's word, led to rationalism. I begin to think on my own without depending on God. Relativism, you can determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. And then meaninglessness. And sin is fully grown, it produces meaninglessness. Not only moral corruption, but intellectual darkness. That's why some of the smartest people that you meet are fools. They don't know the 1, 2, 3s and the ABCs of foundational knowledge, because they've demolished it by denouncing God, by trying to be Him. Foundational knowledge number one: God is, and you ain't Him. It's that simple. But this is a critical, critical problem that the sinful man has. He wants to be intellectually self-sufficient. It's as ludicrous as a little baby in a crib saying, "Don't give me food, don't give me diaper changes, don't hug me, don't do anything for me, I can take care of myself." It's just nonsense, right? What baby will ever throw that kind of symptoms away? He's just crying for attention. He's crying that his mom would come and feed him, change his diapers. He's helpless, hopelessly dependent. No wonder Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you cannot even enter the kingdom of God. Because a child knows he's dependent. He knows he can do nothing on his own. He's utterly dependent on his parents. And we must be such, because we are such. To think that we can have intellectual self-sufficiency, autonomy, without God, it's utter folly. The very fact that we can know anything is because we are created in the image of God. Our very existence has to do with God's pre-existence. Without God's enabling, one cannot know with any certainty. Because the only thing that is certain in this world is God Himself. So when one rejects God, then he opens himself to everything that is foolish and futile. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that it should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." And he continues, but I'll just stop there for the sake of time. That's an interesting statement. That's an interesting series of fruits of depravity. In the past, men were taught to think lowly of themselves. Humility was a virtue, and pride was a vice. These things, these virtuous things, were encouraged by society at one time in our Western culture. Whether you were of a religious persuasion or not, they were virtues nonetheless. Today, men are told to assert the self, to believe in the self, to trust oneself, to pamper oneself. After all, as Oprah would say, you're worth it. You deserve it. It's the biggest lie from the pit of hell. To be called a loser is a great put-down in our generation. This is nowhere truer than the area of intellectualism and intellectual self-sufficiency. And that's why the intellectual community scoffs at humility, at lowliness. But this is exactly the basic requirement of the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. We believe so firmly that our assessment, our analysis, our perception, our ideas are so superior to God's Word. This is the first thing that we must denounce before we can get the next step. We cannot know anything of eternal significance if we don't first acknowledge that we are totally dependent on the Lord to teach us everything about who we are and about what life is all about and about who He is. We must renounce intellectual self-sufficiency. Not only do we have to renounce intellectual self-sufficiency to know truth, to have meaning, to have purpose, to submit under God's authority, and to overcome the cultural relativity that leads us to meaninglessness, but we must also rest fully in God's revelation. We must rest in God's revelation. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Did you get that? Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To know God is to have understanding. We cannot know anything for sure if we don't fear the Lord and acknowledge Him first. Notice, in the beginning, God. There's not even an attempt to try to explain God, to justify His pre-existence. The scripture moves on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is why the early founding fathers of our country emphasized Bible reading, prayer, worship, and spiritual disciplines. Why do you think even some of the more secularly minded men included the Creator? We are endowed by our Creator certain unalienable rights. They did not attribute rights to government. Government don't give you rights. The county of Alameda, or county of Orange, or county of Los Angeles cannot give you the right and the permission to marry, and yet that's what you need to do. We go to government for everything. And we begin to believe that men give other men rights if they have more power. It's nonsense. Rights come from our Creator, our Maker. And they only, the law should only reflect the rights that we already have because God gave them to us. Unless we have the knowledge of God's Word, we cannot discern the words of men. That's why I keep telling my children, unless you thoroughly immerse yourself first with the Word of God, you will not be able to discern the words of men. Unless we have truth, we cannot know what is false. Furthermore, intellect and morality are inseparable. Intellect and morality are inseparable. What is the common lie in our politics? A man can be immoral, but that won't interfere with his job performance. That's a crock of lies. Because intellect and morality are inseparable. Job chapter 28, verse 28 says, "And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." You see, our will is weakened because our flesh is weak and sin is powerful. Have you noticed that sin and temptation and allurement of the world and the flesh forces us to do things that we know it's wrong? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how many doctors smoke and drink and do dangerous things? Have you noticed how many politicians and lawyers and judges who have all taken oaths under the Constitution to defend the truth consistently violate that truth? Have you noticed that? We've all seen crooked cops. Their job is to uphold the law and protect the innocent. Have you noticed that they're crooked cops too? See, men routinely do things that they know is wrong, that they know is not right, that they know it's false. Don't ever fall into the lie that a man can live an immoral life and still have a fantastic job performance. That is a lie. That is a lie. And one of the saddest lies that we've heard in the past administration is when President Bill Clinton came and took office, he confidently asserted that his administration, from the very beginning, would be the most integrous administration. And he will lead his administration to be truthful and right and integrous. And we know that was completely a bunch of lies, because we know that his cabinet members, more of them died mysteriously. More of them were indicted and thrown in jail. And his entire 8 years was filled with controversy. As a matter of fact, one person wrote, "By the time that you become a president," he says, "I'm convinced that you have to be a pathological liar." And that's a sad commentary on where we're headed. It's very clear that when we come to fear of the Lord by trusting God's word at face value, He grants us wisdom to live life to its fullest goodness. However, when we fall away from God's word and His will and to live contrary to His word, we will not have understanding. Many times I meet young people who are frustrated with life. They say something like, "I just don't understand it. I try my best to live out this life, but nothing works out. Life stinks." Then I remind them about life's right priorities from Scripture. And they simply shrug their shoulders. Yeah, 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 yada, yada, yada. I've heard that before. I know, I know. That's what they say. Well, there will be absolutely no further understanding that this individual can grasp. Why? Why? Because there is no fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon reminds, in conclusion, when all has been heard is this, fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We just simply don't believe that there are serious consequences to our behavior and our decisions. Well, there are. The most serious of all consequences is denying the wisdom of the Lord, denying His truth. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28, Scripture says, then they will call on me. Wisdom here is personified. This is His autobiography. But I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, because they refused to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to their own lusts and their own desires. That's one of the most frightening passages on retributive justice in the Scripture. Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes into the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The Lord allows people to remain in darkness and never see the light of truth because they love darkness. They love evil. They love falsehood and unrighteousness. But he who practices the truth comes into the light. One writer by the name of George MacDonald said this, to give truth to him who loves it not is but to give him more plentiful material for misinterpretation. To give truth to him who loves it not is but to give him more plentiful material for misinterpretation. Have you noticed when you try to share the gospel to someone who does not love righteousness, truth, he will twist that around. He will try to poke holes in your argument. He will do all that he can to show you that you are foolish while he is swimming in the mire of folly. To give truth to him who loves it not is but to give him more plentiful material for misinterpretation. This is why those who fight to save animals think nothing of aborting a child. The same people who care more about animals will be the same kind of people who would care more about the donkey that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem than about Jesus. Because their mind is filled with folly. They cannot discern. They don't know what is important. They don't know what is valuable. To give truth to him who loves it not, but to give him is to give him more plentiful material for misinterpretation. Let me close with this. Listen to what Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate thought he was interrogating Jesus. Who are you? Are you really the king of the Jews? They brought you over to me. Do you not know that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? Do you not know this? Pilate thought he was interrogating Jesus. But on the contrary, Jesus was interrogating Pilate. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, so, you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Did you get that? Everyone who is of the truth. That genitive is there to show that You have to belong to the truth. You have to be on the side of truth. Here's my voice. What is the corollary? Anyone who is not of the truth will never listen to me. Anyone who does not want the truth will never become my disciple. That's the corollary. You know what Pilate did? Here was the embodiment of truth staring him right in his face. And he says, what is truth? Sarcastically. And he doesn't even bother to find out, and he leaves. And he wants to just have nothing to do with it. If you don't love truth, you will never be a Christian. Because Jesus says, you can never hear my voice. This is the reason why the unbelievers, because they are self-reliant, they're intellectually self-sufficient, they do not rest in God's revelation, they don't want to renounce their intellectual self-sufficiency, they rather continue to swim in the mire of their folly, constantly question everything except their own intellectual superiority and their folly. They will not come to Christ. So if you are a Christian, it is because God, by His sovereign grace and mercy, through Jesus' finished work on the cross, applied His redemptive work in your stead to not only transform your heart, but to release your mind from the trappings of the futility of your thinking to help you to understand and affirm truth. That's why you have understanding. If God didn't give you that, you would still be saying, huh? What does that mean? I reject that. I'm out of here. We used to be that way. And God, rich in His mercy, gave us understanding of the knowledge of Him through His Son. And so if you're a Christian, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. God has given you the strength of your intellectual capacity to love Him by thinking right thoughts about Him and to entertain the thoughts of God in your constant meditations. You can love God that way. You know how you submit to God's authority? You submit it by loving Him with all of your mind. This is what it means to submit to God's truth, His ultimate authority. This glorifies God. This rescues you from the pit of cultural relativism, which ultimately leads to meaninglessness. And of course, the byproduct of such sinful thinking is despair. Whereas for us, it's joy. It's joy. The circumstances can break down. People can really betray us and even disappoint us and discourage us. But the inner joy that Christ gives, it bubbles up. Joy is in the core of our experience. Whereas sadness, disappointment, and discouragement may be in the periphery. Why? Because we have truth. We have an understanding of God. We have the knowledge of His grace. And we have a relationship with Him. By using our mind, we engage into a love relationship with God. Your relationship with one another would just simply be emotionalism if it's not also coupled with right thoughts and positive thinking and joyful thoughts and intellectual merging of one another by knowing who they are and loving them with your mind. It's the same way with God. To love Him with all your mind is to glorify Him, and He will give you joy as a byproduct of your faith and trust in Him. To submit to God's word as the final authority is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom will ultimately lead to a deeper understanding of God. If you understand God, I am convinced you will fall deeply in love with Him. And when you love Him with all your mind, He will give you such joy that you would want more of Him and more of Him. And to reject God's word is to commit the ultimate folly, is to rest in one's self-sufficiency, is to reject God's gift of His revelation, and it is to swim in the mire of folly and to have to accept meaninglessness, which produces despair and emptiness. Don't be enamored by momentary happiness that you see in the people's world. Just give it time. Time will pick apart and break that individual, that he will die a cold, lonely, despairing people. And yet go to the Lord, the embodiment of truth, and find yourself exhilarated in his love and the joy of his salvation. May the Lord bless you as you love the Lord with all your mind, as you submit to his word, his final authority. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for reminding us of your goodness and your love and kindness, that unlike the world that swims in the folly of their own skepticism and relativism, we can have certainty because you are certain. You have given us the sure foundation of your revelation, and we thank you that we not only know who we are because you made us in your image, we know who you are because you revealed yourself in the Word. Thank you for the gift of faith. That we have faith, we believe, because you allowed us to, and therefore we understand. And we thank you for the gift of knowledge and understanding of the Savior. And we thank you for the joy that you give to us as a byproduct of the Spirit's work, bearing fruit in our lives unto your glory. Now would you embolden your people to revel in that joy, the joy of their salvation, to love you all the more with their mind, and to submit as a consequence of their joy, joyfully under your sovereign commands, and to love you by obeying your word. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give to us through Christ. It's in his precious name we give praise and thanksgiving. Amen.